Welcome to this week's edition of From the MLJ Archive, a weekly radio program featuring the Bible teaching ministry of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are so glad that you've joined us as Dr. Lloyd-Jones expounds on the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is just as relevant to the church today as it was when it was written by Dr. Luke so many years ago. May our Lord bless you as you study the book of Acts with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and let us now open our Bibles and our hearts as we listen to the doctor.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 7th chapter, and reading from verse 9 to verse 15. Now, those of you who worship here regularly will know that we've been studying this 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, if I remember rightly, since about the second Sunday evening in the month of October. It's the report of the great sermon, address, defense, call it what you like, which was delivered by the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Stephen had been arrested, and he was put on trial before this great council, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. And the charge that was brought against him was a charge of blasphemy, that he was speaking against the temple, speaking against Moses and the law. But the particular charge which they brought against him was that he was preaching this Jesus. That was the trouble. These first preachers, the apostles and a deacon like this man Stephen, they preached Jesus and the resurrection. They preached him as the Savior of the world. And it was for that reason that Stephen rarely was placed on trial. Now then, here is Stephen standing before the court. And we read in the first verse, then said the high priest, are these things so? In other words, he says, what's your defense? What are you to say for yourself? And Stephen gives his reply. And it's recorded here. It's the first extended report that we have of a sermon or an address by one of these early Christian preachers. And what he does, we've been seeing, and it goes on still more, what he does is to give a review of the history of the Jewish people. They are Jews. He's addressing Jews, people who are very proud of their descent from Abraham. Abraham is our father. That was their great cry. And he addresses them by recapitulating, summarizing for them the great salient features of their own history. What's he trying to do? Well, what he's really doing is this. He's showing them the reason why they are rejecting the Christ. That's the big point. These are the people who hated our Lord and who were responsible above all others for his death. They rejected their own Messiah. And he's setting out to show them why they did that. He starts by taking the case of Abraham. The point of that, of course, is this. They who are so proud of their descent from Abraham are doing the exact opposite of what Abraham himself did. Abraham, says our Lord, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. But they are rejecting him, the very one that Abraham looked forward to. So he starts in that way, you see, by showing their complete failure to understand the way of salvation. He emphasizes the great characteristic of Abraham, which was his faith, that salvation is by faith. God's way of salvation is always the same, Old Testament and New. It's never been a salvation by works. That's impossible. It's always by faith. So he uses the case of Abraham to establish that. Then he comes on to this second case, which is the case of Joseph. And he tells us the story of Joseph. How Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the twelve patriarchs. And how these brothers of Joseph moved with envy sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and so on. Now, what's the point here? Well, it's the same point, only that it's still more specific. Stephen is showing here how Joseph was a type of Christ, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows in this wonderful way how the brothers of Joseph were doing exactly the same thing as the members of the Sanhedrin. This is his way of bringing it home to them. It's a very profound bit of psychology apart from anything else. We're always ready to listen to a case when it doesn't deal with us, and we can see how wrong a thing is when done by somebody else. But then when it's pointed out to us that it's our case, we don't like it. Now, that's what Stephen is doing. He's showing how the action of Joseph's brethren was exactly the same as the action of they themselves, the members of the Sanhedrin, with regard to the Son of God. But at the same time, and in doing that, of course, he does show how many of the salient features in the life of our Lord, and especially in his work and ministry of salvation, had been foreshadowed by that which took place in the story of Joseph. Now, what we've seen so far is this. The first Sunday night we saw that the case of Joseph's brethren shows perfectly the need of salvation. Why am I interested in all this? Why am I calling it your attention to it? Well, it's not, let me assure you again, because I'm animated by some merely antiquarian interest. The world is in a desperate position. I'm calling your attention to it for one reason only, that I know this is my belief as a Christian, this is what makes me a Christian, that there is only one hope in this world for me or for anybody else, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He is the only Savior. And it is because I see the world still rejecting him. Talks about Christmas, but it doesn't know its meaning. Ridicules the true meaning, concocts a false meaning. That's why I'm calling your attention to this whole matter. So this case is a useful one for us, as Stephen uses it to show the error and the fallacy and the blindness of these members of the Sanhedrin, so we can do the same thing tonight. If there's anybody in this congregation who is not a Christian, listen for your very life, my dear friend, what Stephen said to these people. I would say to you, hearken, hearken, listen to the true meaning of this ancient history and see how relevant it is to your rejection of the Son of God. So I say we are shown here some of these essential features of this great salvation which has come into the world through Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. You remember how Joseph's brothers treated Joseph. They hated him, they were jealous of him, and they sold him. Exactly the same happened to our Lord. You read of the sufferings of Joseph, think of the sufferings of our Lord. And yet, in spite of that, Joseph turned out to be their Savior in a physical sense. Christ is our Savior in spite of the way we treat him. Then we saw last Sunday night that this, you see, is the real essence of it all. God was with him. His brothers despise him, are jealous of him, and sell him. And he becomes a slave, and he's thrown into a prison. All sorts of indignities are heaped upon him. But God was with him. This is the keynote of salvation. It is all of God. It is God's action. And there would be no message to preach tonight were it not that God has broken into history, as he broke into this history of Joseph and his brethren, the whole history of the Jews in this early stage, as he's continued to break into it, so he broke into this world when he sent his only begotten Son to be born as the babe of Bethlehem. But we've also seen that he does it in a very strange way, often indirect. He allows things to happen which are all against it, and you begin to think that his cause is lost and has failed. No, no, God is still in it, and he always brings it to the triumphant and destined, predestined conclusion. Now then, that's the point at which we have arrived, but we must go further. There is a great wealth of material here. Let me put some further principles to you as they are shown by this old case of Joseph and his brethren and the part that he played in the deliverance of the children of Israel. The next thing I want to show you is what is emphasized particularly in this 10th verse. God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Then, and he, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, I read to you out of that 41st chapter of the book of Genesis just now, because there you've got the essence of the story. How Pharaoh had these dreams which nobody could decipher and understand, but Joseph could. And Joseph makes it quite plain that it wasn't he, it was God who enables him to do it. And he gives the interpretation, and he tells them what to do. And as the result of that, this provision was made. Joseph was exalted to be the governor. And in this position of governor, he so handled the affairs of Egypt that during the years of plenty, they put the surplus, the excess, on one side. They gathered it, made full provision, so that when the famine came, there was a supply of corn available. And so the story goes on. You can read it for yourselves, and I commend it to you because it's a wonderful story. When the famine came, they were ready. And eventually, Jacob and his family, they began to suffer from this dearth, from this famine. And they didn't know what to do. They couldn't find sustenance, we are told. And Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, and he sent down his sons to get it. And then the story goes on to tell us how they went and, of course, had to go to Joseph. They didn't recognize him. He recognized them, and he gave them supply, and there's a great story of how, as it were, he played with them for a while. And there they were. He was giving them temporary satisfaction, but eventually the time came when, as we are told here, the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. In other words, he made himself known to them. And eventually, the old man Jacob, the father of these men, went down with all his and all his belongings, 75 souls, went down into Egypt and were given a place of honor there, and of plenty and sufficiency. Now that's the essence of this great story. But what's the teaching? This is the point. What's all this got to do with us? Well, the members of the Sanhedrin might have asked the same question. And the answer is, all this is a perfect picture, again, of what God has done for us in his Son. Let me put the principles before you. Jesus of Nazareth is the one appointed by God and empowered by him to be our Savior, to be the Savior of the world. Joseph was made governor over Egypt and all the house of Pharaoh. You remember how the account told us. Pharaoh takes off his ring, puts it on Joseph. It's the sign of authority and of power. He occupies the second place, and everybody has to bow down before him and acknowledge him. You see the perfect parallel. But here is the first great principle, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to be the governor and the Savior of the universe. Now, this was obviously a very great point in the preaching of the early apostles. You remember we've seen Peter standing before this same court, the Sanhedrin, and in the 5th chapter, in the 29th verse and following, we read this. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." A governor, a prince, a ruler, and a savior. This is the essence of Christian preaching. So you see, Stephen knows exactly what he's doing, doesn't he? When he takes them back over this old story of Joseph. They were very proud of this story, but they hadn't seen the point of it. They'd missed it completely. They were viewing it in a purely nationalistic manner and missing its real spiritual significance. This is the thing that Stephen's concerned about. This is the thing that we must be concerned about. As Joseph is exalted and given supreme authority, made a governor in command of everything, so I say the Son of God has been appointed by God the Father to be the governor, the Savior of the world. Now this is stated in many, many different ways in the New Testament. It pleased the Father, says Paul to the Colossians, that in him should all fullness dwell. And these New Testament writers vie with one another in exalting him and showing his relationship to the world. Let me put it to you simply by putting it like this. This world is as it is, and we've been reminded in our hymns, the noise of war, and we must shout at these powers in the world that are making such a din. We must shout to them, and we must say hush to them. And you'll have to shout before they'll hear you. They won't hear you if you say it softly. Hush, we say to them. Listen to this message. There they are with their Babel vices, and all their war and their trouble and their malignity. Why is it as it is? This is where the church comes in and has the only message that is relevant to this situation. Do the statesmen of this world understand what's the matter with the world? Of course they don't. They have no idea. Why? Because they only think in terms of men. They don't understand the problem of sin. They've never understood the problem of evil. They're all looking on the surface. They don't see the radical root cause of all our ills. Here alone do you find it. And that is why we call upon the world to be silent and to listen to this message which is given to us alone in this book. And the message is this, that God has handed over the case of this world to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it really means to say, that he's been appointed Prince and Savior, that he is the governor. Now, if we don't understand this, we don't understand the very beginning of this message which is to be found in the New Testament. This is how it's put. God made the world. He made the universe. Why did he make it? Why was the world ever created? The answer that the Apostle Paul gives in the epistle to the Colossians is this, that God made the world as a gift for his Son, who is the image of the invisible God, he says, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For him. The world is God's, but he's given it as a gift to his Son. It has gone astray through sin, through disobedience. You'll never understand the world as it is tonight unless you understand the message of the third chapter of the book of Genesis. It's the only explanation. There is the cause of the trouble. There also you have the hint as to the one who's going to deliver it. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now this is the Son of God who is going to be born of a woman. The world is his, so he is now made responsible for its salvation. And this is what he always said about himself. Do you remember his great high priestly prayer that is recorded at the end of his life? You'll find it in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. This is how he puts it. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Again in the 6th verse, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Here it is. Those who are Christians are God's love gift to his own Son. He has given him these people to be saved, to form this new kingdom of righteousness and of peace and of glory. And as you remember in the second Psalm, we are told, I have given thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Not only Jews, but Gentiles. Now this is the great picture which is painted in the New Testament. That out of all nations and tribes and kindreds, a people is being gathered out, saved, separated from this present evil world, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He has been exalted to be the governor and the savior, and he is going to save all these people. The world, in other words, has been put into the hands of the Son of God. Now you can read about this even in the Old Testament. As you read your Old Testament, you will find a person described as the angel of the covenant. He's always there at crucial points. Who is this? Well, all are agreed who have studied this matter throughout the centuries that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself appearing before his actual coming into the world in what is called a theophany. an appearance of God in the form of a human being, the angel of the covenant. Why does he interfere? Well, because the world is his. The whole business of our salvation has been put into his hands. The old theologians of centuries ago used to say, and I think there's very good evidence for what they said in the Bible, that there was a great council held before time between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit about this question of the world and its salvation. And that the decision of the council was that this matter was to be handed over to the Son. And the Son takes it and says, "Here am I, send me." And so he's given the authority, the power. He's made the governor. He's given everything that's necessary to enable him to be the Savior. And so, you see, you get it in the Old Testament. He keeps on coming in this way. He was the one who was with the church in the Old Testament, we are told. It's by Stephen later on in this same address. Now, these are but Old Testament foreshadowings, but then this babe is born and he becomes a man and he sets out in his public ministry. And three times over, God says from heaven, "This is my dearly beloved Son. Hear him." This is God again setting him forth, appointing him as the governor, as Joseph was exalted by Pharaoh and the ring put on his finger and a pronouncement was made that everybody was to listen to this man and to bow the knee to him and do exactly what he says. God says from heaven three times, "This is my only dearly begotten beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God commands the universe to listen to him. He has appointed him. He has set him in this position. Not only that, he has given him the power that is necessary to carry out these functions. He gave him power in life. He gave him the ability, he gave him the understanding, he gave him the power to work miracles. Our Lord was always saying this. He says, "I don't do these works. I've been given the power. The Father that sent me, he doeth the works. If you don't believe me," he says, "believe the works." This is the power of God. God gave him power in life, still more in death. Even death can't defeat him. God raises him by his power. He makes him such that even death can't lay hold upon him. It is impossible that this Holy One should see corruption. Impossible, because of the power that God had put in him. And then you remember how after his resurrection, he appeared to these people and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He's sending out the disciples to preach. They were only a handful of men, and they were unimportant, insignificant men. Doesn't matter. He says, "Go out, disciple all the nations. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go out, and I shall be with you always, even to the end of the age." Oh, again, they vie with one another in stating this. "He hath been exalted," says Paul to the Ephesians, "above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. He's over all. All power has been given me in heaven and in earth." And indeed, our Lord himself said during the course of his life that even the power of judgment has been given to him. God is the judge of the world, but he has delegated this power of judgment to his Son. Listen to this in the Gospel of John chapter 5 verses 26 and 27. "As the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself." You see, as Pharaoh could delegate the authority and the power to Joseph, the Father has done this with the Son. He's the second person. Joseph was the second in the land of Egypt, riding in the second chariot. So Christ has humbled himself. God the Father, God the Son. The Son has humbled himself. The Father gives him the authority and the power. Here it is, and he goes on. "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now this is a tremendous statement. This is, you see, the ultimate proof of the fact that the whole question of this world and its salvation has been handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how Paul, when preaching at Athens, takes up this selfsame point and says, the time of this ignorance God winked at. But now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Well, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given us assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is the essential message of Christmas. This world in its shame and failure and sin and all that is so true of it, it has been handed over to the Son of God. He is appointed, he is the governor, prince, savior, and he's come, and it's all in his hands and in nobody else's. Now here is a tremendously important message, therefore. This is the whole significance of this season of Advent and of this time of Christmas. It is he and he alone who can provide salvation for us. Nobody, astrologers and all the rest of them, didn't understand the problem that was coming to Egypt. There was only one man who understood it, the man of God, Joseph. He was given the understanding, as he's so careful to point out, by God. He alone understands. He alone can do this. And this is the whole message of Christmas. There is no hope for this world tonight apart from Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He alone can make the provision. And he has made the provision. He is appointed to do it, and he did it in his life of perfect obedience. He never disobeyed his Father. He never was guilty of sin. He never did wrong. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. He could challenge them at the end of his life. Could anyone bring any charge against him? They couldn't. They tried to, but it was a lie. He was perfect. He rendered a perfect obedience to God. And then, in his death upon the cross, he was doing something that he alone can do. And then, in the glory of his resurrection, then in his ascension, and now, seated at the right hand of God, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now this is the essence of this message, and you see how the story of Joseph is a foreshadowing and a prophecy of all this. Joseph, because of his ability, because of his understanding, because of his insight, because he is able to make the necessary preparations, is exalted to be a governor and the controller of Egypt. And the Apostle Paul, in his own way, you see, says exactly the same thing about our Lord in Philippians 2, which I was also quoting this morning. Listen, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then, wherefore, because of all this, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, says Pharaoh in an edict sent out over Egypt, I am appointing this man, he's the second, bow before him. When you see his chariot coming, bow before him. Yes, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe, to the glory of God the Father. Well now, there is the first great principle that is brought out here in this teaching by Stephen in his address to the Sanhedrin. He is appointed prince and governor. But come, let me hold you for a moment as I tell you about the perfect provision that he has made for us. It's obvious, isn't it? Joseph made perfect provision for the famine that was coming. He saw it all so clearly. He knew exactly what the need was and would be. And so he made the full provision accordingly. Oh, what a perfect statement of the gospel. How infinitely more true it is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born as the babe in Bethlehem. Why did he come into this world? He came into it because of the truth concerning it, the famine, the spiritual famine and death, the lack of provision and sustenance. He's come, and he's made a perfect provision. What is this provision? Well, he has provided for us exactly what we stand in need of so desperately. What is that? Now, here you see you come across the uniqueness of this biblical message. What does the world need tonight? Listen to the world and read its clever articles in the Sunday press, which is supposed to be so intellectual. Do they know the need of the world? Do they know what mankind really needs tonight? They haven't the slightest idea. That's the whole cause of the trouble. There is nothing which will ever tell you about the real need of mankind individually or collectively apart from this book. It is God alone who knows the need of this world. And that is why I say that eternal counsel was held. The need was seen. It was seen before the foundation of the world. The Son of God knew in eternity the need of mankind. But then he came on earth. He was born as a babe. He grew up as a boy. He lived as a man, as a carpenter, those unknown years until he reached the age of 30. What was happening to him? Oh, what was happening to him was this, that he was living the life of ordinary people. He knew life intimately. He shared its joys and sorrows, its troubles and its problems. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knew it in a sense all in eternity, but we are told in a daring statement by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5 that even he learned obedience in that he suffered. He learned. As God alone, he'd never know what it was to suffer. Suffer the contradiction of sinners against himself. See sin at first hand. This is the astounding thing, that the Holy Son of God has lived in this world of drunkenness, immorality, vice, foulness, everything that is so true tonight. He's been in it all. He understands it all. He's experienced something of it all. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so the writer of the hymn is perfectly right when he puts it like this: in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What a message I'm privileged to preach to you. You're in trouble. You've got your anxieties, your cares. You've got an accusing conscience. You're unhappy. You're cast down. You're defeated. What is your trouble? Doesn't matter. He knows all about it. He knows everything. As Joseph could discern the need of the people of Egypt and others, the Son of God knows everything. He knows it all. He's aware of our entire need, and he has made a perfect provision for it. What are our needs? We need forgiveness. We have all sinned against God. We've all broken his holy laws, and we are all guilty. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not a single righteous person. We all need forgiveness. But we need more than forgiveness. We need righteousness. Because we have sinned against God, we don't know God, and we can't have access to God. Do what you like, you'll never find him. The world by wisdom knew not God. It had been trying hard. The philosophers had done their utmost, but they couldn't do it. They were incapable of it, not only because they were finite, but still more because they were sinful. Man needs not only forgiveness, he needs righteousness. He needs the ability to stand in the presence of God and look into the face of God and have communion and fellowship with God. And he can't do it. He needs that. What else does he need? He needs a new nature. This is the basic, fundamental trouble with the whole of mankind. The need of the world tonight is not intellectual knowledge. It's a new heart. Man's trouble is in his heart. It is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, robberies, says our Lord himself. And how true it is. That's why educational systems can never cleanse the heart. What people need is not instruction, there's any amount of it. There has been throughout the centuries. You've had your moral systems, your ethical systems, you've had your blueprints for your utopias. There's been no lack of knowledge, no lack of instruction, no lack of good advice. Why is the world as it is? Why are people going to get drunk during these coming days? Why are they preparing for it now and glorying about it in anticipation? Why is it considered a joke that a man should go home drunk, having made a beast of himself and worse? Why does the world do this sort of thing? There's only one answer. It's an evil heart. And man needs a new heart, a clean heart. He needs a new nature. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He knows this. Nobody else knows it. The philosophers don't know it. They dislike this teaching, but it's true. The Pharisees didn't like it. They thought all they needed was instruction. When he told them that they must be born again, they hated him. It was one of the causes they crucified him. But he said it, you must be born again. Nothing else is sufficient. Renovation, improvement, no good. You must be created anew. You must become a new creature, a new creation. Man needs an entirely new nature, a new and a clean heart. What else? Oh, it's only here you'll get the answer. Your astrologers, your wise men and seers, they don't help you. They don't know. But man needs power, needs help. Even though he's given a new nature, he's still got to fight the world, the flesh, the devil, and all the power of these things in the modern world, glaring at you, shouting at you, enticing you, deluding you in all directions, in your papers, in your television, wireless books, articles, hoardings, streets, everywhere. It's all against us to drag us down. And we are so weak and frail, we need power, we need help. He knows this in a way that nobody else knows it. We need to pray to God. We need the help that He alone can give us, grace to help in time of need. And we need ultimately and finally to be able to face death without a fear, to know that we can conquer it, come out the other side. This very body needs to be delivered. It's become a vile, a body of humiliation, full of frailty and of weakness. These are our major needs as members of the human race. And this is the wonderful thing that the message of Christmas brings to us, as adumbrated in the story of Joseph of old. Joseph made full preparation. He saw the need as it, exactly as it was, and he made a perfect provision for it. And that's why I'm in this pulpit, to tell you of the all-sufficiency of the Son of God as a complete Savior. Oh, yes, it's here, you see. The hymn puts it, just as I am, without one plea. What do I need? Sight, healing, riches of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. It's all in him. So another writer says, let not conscience make you linger, or a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. There is nothing that any one of us can ever stand in need of, but that he has already made a perfect provision for us. Why? What's the meaning of this table? What's the meaning of this broken bread, this poured out wine? It's simply to remind us, on that dark betrayal night, he took bread and he brake it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And afterwards he blessed the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. What's it mean? It means this. You and I need forgiveness. Very well. He came into this world appointed as Savior. How does he save? He's taken your sins upon himself. The Father has laid them upon him, and he's punished him for us. He's provided forgiveness for us. Righteousness, his own spotless robe of righteousness, is placed upon us. He gives us a new nature. You can start again, my dear friend. And that is the glory of this message. When all your philosophies and teachings have failed, and all your psychotherapies have come to nothing, here is a power that can give you a new nature, a new heart, a new beginning, a new start. You become a new man in Christ Jesus, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he'll give you the power of the Spirit in your life to enable you to withstand temptation, to purify and to cleanse you from the pollution of sin. He will be with you himself, so that in the hour of temptation you turn to him and say, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby, and he will. He'll enable you to pray to God. He's a high priest. He has passed through the heavens. He is at the right hand of God. Go with boldness to the throne of grace. He's opened the way. And finally, he promises to deliver us even from the pollution and the defilement of our very physical bodies. For he has got great power, says Paul, that mighty working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, you see the perfect parallel that we have in the case of Joseph. He provides for his father and his brethren and family. But at the same time, he provided also even for the people of Egypt. And it is a very essential part of this message of salvation in Christ to say that all the world has derived benefit from his coming. The world has not been the same since he came. It's still evil, I say, but it's terrible to contemplate what it would have been if he hadn't come at all. And all the greatest periods in the history of this country and every other country have always been the periods that have followed religious revivals and reawakenings. The whole world derives great benefit because of the coming of the Son of God. Now there's the second great principle. The one who is appointed as authoritative governor has provided a perfect and a full salvation. And that leads me to my last point, which is such a practical one. And may God give me grace to make this as simple and as plain and as clear as I can. How and when do we receive this great salvation? That's the question. This message has been preached for nearly 2,000 years, and yet see the world as it is. When and how does a man receive this great salvation that has been provided for us by the Son of God? The answer is still found in the old story of Joseph and his brethren. Let me but give you the headings. When did they get this satisfaction? Oh, it was when they realized their need, when the famine came. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. That's the thing that drove them to Joseph down in Egypt. And it's a perfect parable. We only receive this great salvation when we see our need of it, and not until then. That's why the world isn't interested in Christ tonight. It doesn't see its need of him. Men and women think that you just come into this world to eat and drink and to make money and to have your supposed pleasure and then to die like a dog, and that it's the end of you. That's why they don't turn to Christ. It's the only explanation. You can entice them and attract them. You can put on entertainment. You can multiply your means and methods of evangelism. It won't come to much. It doesn't come to much. Why not? Because men and women don't realize any need. They think they know at times. They've never understood their real need, what I was telling you just now. No, no, the sons of Jacob only go down to Joseph in Egypt when they're driven to do so by a famine. when they're absolutely helpless and hopeless and can do nothing at all. They're face to face with death in the end. That drives them. It's always the same. It's all shown so perfectly, isn't it, in the story, the parable of the prodigal son. While he'd got any money left in his pocket, he didn't think of his father at all. It was when he suddenly found himself in the field with the swine and having to try and eke out an existence by eating the husks on which the swine fed that he suddenly came to himself and went home. Are you a Christian? If you're not, it's because you don't realize your need. You don't realize you're dead in trespasses and sins. You don't realize you're under the wrath of God. You don't realize that if you die as you are now, you'll go to hell. You'll go to eternal misery, and there'll be no end to it. If you but knew that, you'd rise up and fly to Christ, as the prodigal did, as the sons of Jacob went down to Egypt. It's the only thing that's ever sent a man to Christ, to realize that he's a damned, hopeless, condemned sinner, without a hope in life nor death nor all eternity. That's the first thing. The second condition is this, that when we do go to him, we go to him as suppliants and cast ourselves utterly at his feet and his mercy. Read the story of the brothers of Joseph. It's all in that book of Genesis, following that 41st chapter. These proud, arrogant, selfish men, they have to bow before him, they have to humble themselves, they're beggars, they're suppliants. And it's the only way, my dear friend, that you'll ever know this great salvation that is given by the Son of God. If you come with your great intellect and look down upon him and criticize, you'll continue to be the miserable failure you've been until this hour. And you'll go to your death without a hope to cheer the tomb. There's only one way ever to receive his blessing, and that is that you bow before him, you bend, you stoop, you go down, you prostrate yourselves, you fall at his feet. You look up to him and you cry for mercy and for compassion. It's the only way. And it follows in every single detail. You cannot be a chooser in this matter of salvation. Our Lord said it himself, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And the world thinks it's healthy. It doesn't realize that it's got this cancer eating out the vitals of its most essential being. It doesn't know it. And so it doesn't turn to him, and it sees nothing in the Advent and in Christmas except some fairy tale or an excuse for its own bestiality. No, no, you've got to come to him as a beggar, as a suppliant. You say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's all there in the old story. But I want to end on the most marvelous thing of all. You remember, this is what we are told. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Do you remember the story? The first time they went, you remember, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. But though they didn't recognize him, and he did recognize them, he still gave them a certain amount. He satisfied the need. He saved them from immediate death and starvation. And they went back, and they went on with their supply. They still didn't know who he was. He knew them. Oh, this is a great principle in connection with this great salvation. Do you remember what we are told about two men walking down from Jerusalem to Emmaus after the death of our Lord? There they were. They were very sad and unhappy and miserable and talking with one another and commiserating with themselves. And a stranger joins them. They didn't know who he was. He knew them. And he said, what's this conversation you're having? Oh, they said, haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? We had hoped that it was he that should have brought salvation to us as a people, but they've taken him and they've killed him and he's dead. And he begins to instruct them, and they don't still know who he is, but Their hearts begin to warm within them, then they go into a house together. And then he takes some bread and he breaks it, and suddenly their eyes are open, and they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way? They felt something, but they still didn't know who he was. This was true of all these disciples. Peter one night in an utterly disconsolate condition says, I go a-fishing. The Lord has been crucified, he's dead, he's buried, we've been all wrong. Let's go and fish, let's do something to get try and forget it. And in the morning they see someone standing on the seashore. They don't recognize him at first. He tells them what to do and they catch fish. And then they recognize him, it is the Lord. And then he makes himself fully known to them, as he did on other occasions during those 40 days. But do you remember the story of a man called Saul of Tarsus? Here is a Jew, a Pharisee, a religious man, an able man, a wonderful teacher. He's heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but he doesn't like him. He hates him. He regards him as a blasphemer. And he's one of the people who says, do away with him, kill him. And then on the road to Damascus, one day, you remember, he sees that light shining midday from the heavens above the brightest shining of the sun, and he sees a face, and he doesn't know him, and he says, who art thou, Lord? And the reply comes back, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul didn't know him, but he knew Paul. And so he writes later to the Galatians saying, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't know him, but the Son of God knew him. While we were sinners, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. This is the whole glory of this salvation, that he's known me before the foundation of the world. My name, my little name, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He knew me when I didn't know him and when I misunderstood him. This is the glory of it. Joseph recognized his brethren when they didn't recognize him. He supplied their needs temporarily. But it was only after he'd made himself known fully to them that they received the sufficiency, and the old man Jacob comes down without fear, and they're given the best land to dwell in, the land of Goshen, and they enjoy great prosperity and happiness after he has revealed himself to them. And this is still the essence of the message. He gives us many blessings when we still don't know him. You look back across your life, every Christian in this congregation, and you'll see that he was blessing you before you knew him. You see it now, you didn't see it then, but it's only when you really come to see him, when he reveals himself to you, when he becomes known to you, when the Spirit enlightens you, and you see Jesus, Son of God, Savior, dying for you. You see the meaning of his death, the glory of his resurrection, what he's doing now. You see it all. The veil is taken away, and you begin to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the story of the brothers of Joseph is true even to this point. When he did make himself known to them, they were filled with shame and with confusion at the way they treated him. But then his love covered it all, and they were enabled to rejoice. If you, looking into the face of the Son of God, have not been made aware of your sin and your shame, your vileness, your hopeless character, it just means you've never seen him. You can't believe in him as a Savior unless you know conviction of sin, unless you repent, unless you're ashamed of yourself and see your utter hopelessness and vileness. But then you see him covering it all by his amazing love that even led him to the shame and the death of the cross. And you say, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. My dear friend, here's my question to you on the eve of Christmas. Has he made himself known to you? Do you know him? Son of God, the Savior of your own personal soul. Have you fallen at his feet in glad surrender? It's the only question that matters. Now, in time, in death, and to all eternity. If you don't know him, ask him to reveal himself to you. Cast yourself upon his mercy. And he has given me the authority to say this to you. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Go to him. Fly to him. In the famine, in the pestilence, in your need, in your hopelessness, in your despair, just as you are, go to him. He'll receive you. Though you've denied him, though you've rejected him, though you've sold him, though you've blasphemed him, doesn't matter. Go to him, and he will receive you. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org. Please join us next week as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues his series in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Until then, may God be with you.